2,500 years of history. All right, as our folks are coming back in, would you turn to Romans 15, please? Romans 15. Romans 15. I have in my office several books on church growth, which I don't know why I keep them. But they tell you in those church growths put out by the church growth gurus that if you really want to experience a time of growth in your church, don't teach through the Old Testament. So we're going to teach through the Old Testament. That somebody said, find out what everybody else is doing and do the opposite, and you'll probably be okay. But I do want to ask this question before we start, and this is not a rhetorical question. I would like some feedback, but you do need to talk loud enough for everybody to hear you. I'd like to ask the question, the Old Testament, make a statement and then a question. The Old Testament, in my experience, now maybe not in yours, but in my experience, the Old Testament has been largely ignored in Christian churches. And I'd like to see if you have an opinion why. Laws? We have kind of a different picture of God in the Old Testament, don't we? I didn't hear you, Carl. Kind of bloody? He says not as applicable as the New Testament is, perhaps. Yes, question back. Go ahead. Somebody, anyway. I'm sorry. Okay. Right, and certainly that is true, isn't it? I mean, we definitely want to hear the words of Jesus. Josh? Okay. So maybe some blindness there involved? Yes. I'm over 40. I'm sorry. I couldn't hear you. Okay. Well, I believe that, but I wonder why people avoid that then. I mean, it's just been my experience. Let's just do this. How many of you have seen that, experienced that, that the Old Testament is largely ignored? Okay. It's hard to read, somebody said. Harder names. Harder names. Oh, brother. Yeah, have you ever tried to read it in front of 200 people? I mean, that's when you kind of conveniently you cough. Yeah, Andy. They think it's boring? Hey, parts of it are. Come on, Ron, don't you think? I mean, man, I bogged down in numbers big time. Whew. Okay? Yeah. Okay. All right. Focus. Yeah, that's probably true. Any other thoughts? Okay, he says that people don't take the time to find out what the pictures and the stories are actually illustrating. Yes, Sam? Okay. Yes. Under the new covenant. Okay? Yes. Yeah, okay. That's true. Yeah. Some people do have the concept that since we are the New Testament per se church, the New Testament is not an apple. Okay. Right. Having said all of that, and I would agree with all of your perceptions, I just make a couple of comments. I think we are a New Testament church. And I think, by and large, the teachings of Jesus and the epistles directly written to the church are very, very important, critically important. However, to neglect the Old Testament is to miss the other half of the story. You know, to miss the fulfillment or the pictures, the symbols of all that is. I have a theory. And I'm just saying for myself, as a student of the Scripture and as a teacher, the Old Testament takes more work. Does anybody agree with that? I mean, the Old Testament takes more work. Now, I led you to that point on purpose because... did you hear that? They said because I want more money. Let's talk afterwards. Yeah, let's... I like the way you think. I have discovered a truth about myself in the years of honesty that are coming, and that is that I'm by nature rather lazy. I would rather spend an hour thinking of an easy way to do a project than take 15 minutes to do it. I worked my way through college as a janitor. My motto was, you poop, we scoop. And it was a nasty job. I hated it. But one of my jobs was to clean the men's shower room every day. And it was nasty. And I discovered that if you took toilet bowl cleaner, you know, the real acidic hydrochloric acid stuff, and squirt that stuff all over, man, you could flat clean that thing like that. A month later, however, they had to replace all the chrome in the entire, because the hydrochloric acid is not real good for chrome. But that's my nature. Is by nature, I tend to find or look for shortcuts. And I just wanted to ask you to understand as we get into this, there is no shortcut to understanding the Old Testament. There really is. It takes some work. And work is not fun, and I don't promise that this will be fun. I do hope it'll be applicable. I do hope as we set out to study through the Old Testament that you'll get some things from it. I would make a disclaimer right off the front, too, that this is a survey that I'm planning. I feel like the Lord's led me to do a survey of the Old Testament, not a verse-by-verse study. There's a huge difference. A survey is looking for the big picture, going quickly through the books, more of a synopsis of the books, rather than trying to actually study them, you know, chapter by chapter. So, and by just the nature of the Old Testament, we will be spending time, more time, in certain parts of the book versus others. That's not to say that it's not all important. It is all important. But here's an illustration I might throw out to you. If I had to choose, and I hope I don't ever, but if I had to choose between losing a finger or losing an eye, I would have to choose losing the finger. It's not that my finger's not important. It's just that my eye is a little more important. And there are passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are, by nature of the subject matter and the way they're constructed, more important to the scope of the subject matter that we're looking at. A few interesting facts. Christ Jesus quoted from the Old Testament 22 different books out of the Old Testament. He knew it quite well. He was a student of the Old Testament, as are all Jewish young men. In Matthew, 19 times he quotes the Old Testament. Mark, 15 times. Luke, 25 times. John, 11 times. I found this interesting. The book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament 85 times, and the book of the Revelation, 245 times, quotations out of the Old Testament. It's very, very relevant to what we're going to be studying as we study through the New Testament on Sunday mornings. The Bible, the whole Bible, I'll give you this quote, is a corridor between two eternities down which walks the Christ of God. His invisible steps echo through the Old Testament, but we meet him face to face in the throne room of the New. And it is through that Christ alone crucified for me that I have found forgiveness for sins and life eternal. The Old Testament is summed up with the word Christ. The New Testament is summed up with the word Jesus. And the summary of the whole Bible is that Jesus is the Christ. I found that in J. Vernon McGee's book, and I thought, that's tremendous. And if J. Vernon McGee could use it, I can too. So let's have a word of prayer as we prepare to kind of give some principles. Tonight I just intend to kind of give you an overview of where we're headed and kind of tell you how we're going to approach it, and then just invite your participation in it in a way that I hope will be helpful to you. Lord, this is Bible study night. It's the night when we open our scripture that you have allowed us to have, and we dig in, Lord. It's time to pull up a chair to the table of the Lord. Some of what you're feeding us sometimes is dry, but it's incredibly nourishing, and we need it. And sometimes it's like medicine. It doesn't taste real good, but it's good for our health. Other times, Lord, it's just like dessert. It's just can't get enough of it. We wish it was all dessert, Lord. That's the way we are, but it's not. And we would admit that to you right up front and ask for help, Lord, with our humanness and our tendency towards shortcuts. Lord, would you put a hunger in our heart to really study? And you said that the way to avoid being ashamed is to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would put that hunger in our heart to study, to work, to diligently apply ourselves to this task. And I would pray that for the listeners as well as myself. So, Lord, tonight as we head out on this path, we would pray for your illumination upon our hearts, your spirit to speak, and most of all, Lord Jesus, would you shine through everything we say. For we believe the Old Testament is really all about you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of key principles that I'd like to lay down for you. We need to understand our approach to the text, which I don't think in this church will be a problem at all. I just want to make sure that we understand. You can come to the Old Testament allegorically or metaphorically. That is, you go to the Old Testament to find pictures, and you can make those pictures say whatever you want. Now, there are allegories in the Old Testament. There are metaphors in the Old Testament. But by and large, our approach needs to be to interpret it literally as long as it can be interpreted literally. Whenever we come to a text, our first approach is, what does it mean? What did it mean to those it was written to first? And then, what does it mean to us? We have to start with the beginning. You can't apply it to our lives until we first find out what it meant when it was originally penned. I find that a lot of people come to the Old Testament just for the word pictures that they might paint. They can make them say anything. I remember hearing one of the best sermons in Bible college that I'd ever heard from a fellow student as he preached through the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, making each character in the book of Ruth represent somebody. And of course, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, which is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he went on not only to take the obvious application from those pictures, but he went on to describe every little detail down to the wheat that they were threshing at Boaz's threshing floor to represent something. Well, it was great teaching, but as I had to agree with the professor after this guy got finished, there's only one problem with it. It's all subjective. There's nowhere in Scripture that you can go to say that a kernel of wheat represents the Word of God, except in Jesus' day when he talked about sowing of the seed. But in the Old Testament, when Boaz was threshing wheat, guess what it means? It means he was threshing wheat. And something happened there at the threshing floor, but he was threshing wheat. And I had to agree, sometimes we can really let those pictures run away with us. In the teachings, for instance, on the tabernacle, there's no question that those symbols in the tabernacle were given to us as types or foreshadows of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he would accomplish on the cross. And that is beautiful. And that is absolutely the way God intended it. And he gives us those indications through the New Testament to help us understand that that's what we can do with it. The book of Hebrews particularly quotes a lot of the references to the high priest and to the sacrificial lamb. And we have all kinds of references that help us do that. But you can really get carried away when you start trying to make the wheel within a wheel or the chariot of fire that Elijah got caught up into mean something. So I would caution you with that. The other principle that I want to lay down first is that we believe that the Bible is entirely God-breathed. It's not a collection of good men seeking the Lord, their memoirs. This is not a human book, even though it was written through human penmanship. It was, we believe, God-inspired. Over 2,500 times in the Word of God, we read the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or its equivalent. I mean, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, if you set out to disprove that fact, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. If you set out to disprove the fact that the Bible is God's Word, you probably will succeed in your own mind, because your starting point determines your destination. If I set out to prove something that I have already determined to be true, then I have already set myself up. So somebody would accuse us and say, well, aren't you doing the same thing? Aren't you starting out to prove that the Bible is God-breathed, that it's absolutely inspired? And I would say, absolutely. You bet. No question. Now, does that mean we have blind faith, that we're just saying, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up? No, it just means that those facts do not add to anything. They simply give me more evidence. Let me give you an example. I was doing some study today, and I'm fascinated by archaeology. Love to read about it. Don't remember the things I read, but as I'm reading about archaeology, I just love it, because it absolutely amazes me how that science now, the more they find, the more they verify what the Old Testament claimed to be true all along. Back in the late 1800s, there was a group of modernists, they called themselves, who began to try to discredit all of the supernatural elements of the Old Testament. A great school of theology grew out of that, great in the sense of big, not great as in the sense of good. And they came up with the phrase, eventually, God is dead, out of that whole thing that there are no miracles in the Old Testament. But that whole school of theology is absolutely fading away, because the one by one by one, archaeological finds and discoveries are verifying the truth of the flood, verifying the fact that Abraham had cuneiform tablets in his time. I mean, one of the earliest accusations against the penmanship of the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch particularly, was that Moses and the Hebrew nation did not have a literal language. There was not a written form of their language. Well, archaeologists have proven that that's not true, that there was, in fact, cuneiform tablets available at that time. So I think it's fascinating. But as people say, well, you Christians, you start with believing in God to prove that there is a God. Let me quote you a verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must what? Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, that is not in contradiction to the evidence. That's in line with the evidence. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Everywhere you look, you see evidence of God. So, yes, we start with the premise, this is God's book, and make no apology for it. And then as we go through it, we get more evidence to say, yep, there's another one. Yep. And we just stack them up. Stack them up. There have been people who have set out to discredit the Bible and show by contradictions or otherwise that the Bible is not true. It's amazing to me that as many of those guys that set out to do it, that there's not, you know, one of them that has succeeded yet. It's amazing. Now, there are some who think they have. I was confronted by one gentleman, and when I get to it, I'll talk to you about it. In Acts 9, there's what looks like to be an apparent discrepancy between Paul's testimony of himself on the road to Damascus, and later when he's given his testimony before King Agrippa. There's a little bit of a difference there. Paul said in Acts 9, the text says, that those that were with me heard a voice, but didn't... Since I started, you're curious now. Let's go. Let's look at it. Sure. Acts 9. Let's go over there. But this threw me as a young Christian. I didn't know what to do with this one. This is one of those I didn't plan to talk about tonight, so I can find the one in chapter 9 okay, but I'm going to have to look for the other one. Okay, verse 7. This is Paul's testimony. Excuse me. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. All right, let's see where he talks about this then, his own testimony. I believe it's in chapter 28. So keep your finger there in Acts 7 or 9. Verse It's what is it? 26. Chapter 26, verse what? Okay. I don't know if this is the one, though. It says it exactly like that. Verse 13, at midnight, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, that's not it necessarily. Okay, in chapter 9, he said, men who journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Don't you love it when this happens? What is it? 22:9. There we go. I love you, man. You just flat pulled my bacon right out of the fire. Verse 9, 22:9. Here's the apparent contradiction. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but did not hear the voice of him who spoke with me. What do you do with that? You know, there's a lot of things you can do with it, but you know, for a new Christian, when you have this where one text says, you know, they didn't hear, one says the other one says they did hear, what do you do with all that? What we've come to find out, and what I believe now, is that the Acts 22 is another evidence of the inspiration of Scripture, because it records Paul's actual words as he gave his testimony, exact words that he said. This is what he said to the king. Now, Acts 9 was written by Luke, the historian of the events as the Holy Spirit inspired them to him. So if there's a discrepancy, you would think that if it was written by men, they would make sure to make them both say the same thing. But I think, as I look at it from a believing standpoint, it's just an evidence that the Holy Spirit preserved the exact words that Paul gave to King Agrippa. Now, Paul was not, at that point, you know, perfect. He's human like us. And his testimony, his side of the story, was what he said in Acts 22. What actually happened is recorded for us in Acts 9. My reason for bringing it up to you is there are people who delight in finding discrepancies in the Scripture, and they would like to use those as evidence that it's not God inspired. And I would challenge you to just stay with it. Keep reading. If you have, you're across a place that has maybe a question for you, put a question mark in pencil up in the margin, and just keep reading, keep watching, keep studying, because the Lord will one by one go back, and you can erase those pencil marks, as He will verify Himself. He will defend His own word. He doesn't need defended. We are not on the defensive. We are on the offensive. And there's enough evidence to support the Scripture as being God-breathed. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Scripture says, all Scripture is God-inspired, God-breathed, is inspired, and is profitable. So all Scripture, Old Testament included. I ask you to turn to Romans 15, and that's where we're going to start tonight. For whatever things, 15 verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And then, if you would, go over to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Chapter 10 talks about Moses and some of the Old Testament principles. And then he says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them, Old Testament people, as examples. Examples to who? To us, the church. And they were written for our admonition, or for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So we have been given New Testament commands to understand and read and study the Old Testament. I would encourage you to put some time into it, to discipline yourself to include the Old Testament in your study. We believe that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's all about the Christ. It's predicting the coming of Christ. In John 5 and verse 36, if you guys would turn over there. little bit of back and forth here for a while, and then we'll get rolling. John 5 and verse 36, Jesus says himself, he says, I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen him, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. Jesus said the Old Testament testified of him. And that those who study the Old Testament should see that. They should have been able to recognize that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, coming in fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions. The Bible's one book. It's one story. It's his story. His story. So I'd throw that out there. The Bible consists of two parts. It's obvious those two parts are the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament is a word that means covenant, as one pointed out already tonight. Covenant is meaning a relationship or an agreement between God and man. Old Testament was based on obedience to certain commandments, which all foreshadowed. Somebody said, well, how do Old Testament saints get saved? Well, they really got saved just like we do, by placing faith in the revealed will of God regarding his son, Jesus Christ. They did not, however, know his name was Jesus. Every time they sacrificed a lamb in obedience to the revealed will of God, they were demonstrating faith in God's ability to atone for their sins. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. They were still saved by faith. Theirs took a little different form. The Old Testament is the account of a nation, Israel. The New Testament is an account of a man, Jesus the Christ, God's Son. The nation was founded and nurtured by God to bring the man, Christ Jesus, into the world. It's all about Jesus. In Jesus, God himself became a man to provide the means for redemption of mankind. And I believe that. I think that's what you'll find as you study through the Old Testament. We need to look at the Scripture very carefully and look for Jesus on every page. Now, sometimes it'll be in symbols, sometimes it'll be in foreshadows, sometimes it'll be in pictures. But he's there, trust me, and we'll see it as we go through. I like to warn you one more time about the Little Bo Peep teaching. Little Bo Peep teaching is taking something that you read out of Scripture and making it represent something else. I use that as a way to kind of help you. Remember the story of Little Bo Peep? Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep. Doesn't know where to find them, but she'll come home. How's the rest of it go? Leave them alone and they'll come home. Okay. Let's just show you how that works. Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep. Oh, what a terrible analogy of the lost condition of mankind. But leave him alone and they'll come home. That refers to the rapture of the church. He'll come back. Jesus will come back. Leave him alone. They'll come home wagging their tails behind him. We'll all come with the Lord just wagging our little tails. You know, that's good preaching, but it's lousy theology. See? It's based on something anybody could make up. Got a call from a young man the other night. He said, I'm trying to make a decision. I really thought he was kidding. I laughed, but I laughed quietly. He said, I'm trying to make a decision. He said, the other guy on the other end of the phone, he was talking to another fella, and he said, just you start turning the pages of the Bible, and I'll tell you when to stop. And so the other guy on the other end of the line is just thumbing through the Scripture. He said, stop. And he says, now start at the top left and just run your finger down the page. And he said, I'll tell you when to stop. So he runs his finger down and stop. I joke about such things, you know. But people have used the Scripture for weird stuff, pressing leaves, flowers. Okay. So let's get a simple division of the Old Testament, how it all kind of fits together. I think you'll find this amazing. I did. 66 books written by over 40 different authors over a period of approximately 1,600 years. It's amazing the continuity that you find in that. The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. There are a few texts in Aramaic, and we'll show you those short passages. The Old Testament has how many books? Old Testament? 39. And if you know your math, then that leaves how many for the New? About 100 years before the Christian era began, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. The result was called the Septuagint. I believe it's the Bible that Jesus used. Those were highly distributed in the temples and the synagogues around. Later, it was retranslated again into Latin, and then ultimately the New Testament books, of course, were added, and we have a copy in our scripture. And it's quite a study if you've ever read a history of how we got our Bible. I think it's fascinating how the Lord has protected His scripture. There were people who thought that because it was such a long process that maybe the credibility was lost, until they found in the caves of Qumran some very, very old texts that, as they went back and studied them, just verified the accuracy of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's incredible. New Testament indirectly, but through the Old Testament, it's incredible. The division of the book works out this way. If you take the Old Testament 39 books, the first five are called the Torah, the Pentateuch, Greek for Penta, fine. We believe they were penned by Moses. If, in fact, the history and the genealogies that we read in the early part of Genesis were probably written down, it's amazing to me that even some of the places that were written about, the geographical places, cities and places that are listed in the book of Genesis, are being discovered on tablets that they are discovering in various places, just to verify again the historicity of the scripture. When the Bible says something about history, it's accurate. When it talks about science, it's accurate. When it talks about mathematics, it's correct. It's an incredibly miraculous book. You take those first 17 books of history, let's read them, let's at least list them for you. We have the first books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books contain the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as they're called. The next 12 books of history: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. When you're reading through those, you automatically, when you get to the book of Job, sense that there's a difference. There's a change in the structure and the style of the writing. And so we know that those first 17 books, the first five plus the next 12, comprise 17 books of history. What I find interesting is that the first five, being the five books of Moses, talk about life before Canaan. They all talk about all of the history of the patriarchs up until the call of Abraham and the descent of Jacob down into Egypt. The next nine books record the occupation of Israel in the Canaan as they move into the land under the leadership of Joshua, experience the leadership of God through the judges. They demand a king. If you know anything about Old Testament, they demand a king. God gives them a king, Saul, and the whole history begins to unfold through the dividing of the kingdom and ultimately the dispersion into the areas where they were taken. The last three books of those first 17 deal with after they were taken into captivity and have been allowed to return. So there's three books that are post-exilic, post-exile. After the exile, they have returned to the land. And so we read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther dealing with those history books after, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem after they have come out of the Babylonian captivity. There are five books in the middle of the Bible, right in the very center of your Bible, are five poetical books. And they read different. The first 17 are about individuals. They're about a nation. They deal with history and the chronology of events. The poetical books are individual and experiential. They talk about the struggle of a guy going through, I believe, midlife crisis. So I really believe that. Book of Ecclesiastes. When you read that, you'll see a lot of that. The Proverbs, collection of great truths recorded by wise men, Solomon being one of them. The Psalms, I love reading the Psalms, because in the Psalms you see the emotion of a man who's struggling with life. And he's encounter with God, and as he finds the Lord, and he worships the Lord. And so it's a great, I think it's one of my favorite places to go. I try to spend at least a little time every day in the song, in the Psalms. But those five books comprise kind of a different structure of Hebrew literature called poetical books. And they need to be studied different. You approach them different because they're structured different. The remaining 17 books, now remember, we had 17 to begin with. We had five historical books written by Moses, 12 historical books. Then we had five poetical books. Now we start what they call the prophetical books, major and minor prophets, 17 in all. The first five are major prophets. Why do they call them major? Not because of the themes they cover, but because their books are bigger. Does that make sense? Major prophets write larger books. Minor prophets have smaller little letters. The five major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Here I think is an interesting point. Isaiah and Jeremiah were before they went into exile. They were predicting the calamity that was coming upon Israel if they did not repent of their sin and return to the Lord. The latter two, Ezekiel and Daniel, are written after they've come back from exile. Daniel written while he was still in the Babylonian captivity. And they're hinged by Lamentations. If you know anything about Lamentations, it's a cry of God, of the prophet, because of that great horrible thing that happened to Jerusalem as Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles and the people of God were taken away because of their sin. It is truly a lament. And I think it's interesting that it falls right in the middle of the predictions of this than those that were coming after, those two that were coming after. So five major prophets wrote. Then we have 12 minor prophets. They're not minor in their message, but minor in the size of their book. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There were nine before the exile, and three after. Now let me remind you, because you've already gotten in that preacher mode. You're getting that glaze. In the history books, we had five books, nine books that related to Israel's occupancy of the land of Canaan, three that dealt with after the exile, after they were taken into captivity and they came back. In the prophetical books, we had five major prophets, two before, two after. And in the minor prophets, I think it's amazing that these two are divided in that same way. Nine deal with pre-exile. They were prophets that preached during the time of the sin and the warning of the nation of Israel, trying to keep them from going into captivity. And three afterwards. Again, I don't think it's a coincidence that those things happened in that way. As you read the Old Testament, you come up with one conclusion. There's a mastermind behind the whole thing. There is some kind of a cohesive unit behind the entire collection of Scripture. Now, to me, that builds my faith. That helps me to see that all of this is not just a collection of men's thoughts about God, but it's God's thoughts about Himself and His dealings with the nation of Israel. As I go through this, I'm going to hopefully help you to see some principles on how we approach the different times of the writings, how they dealt with different dispensations, how God dealt with people in different ways, different times, manifested Himself differently at different times. But before I stop, I wanted to ask you to write down a couple of things. Here's some things how you can benefit the most from our study. Now, those of you who are real sharp, you won't have to write this down, but when I go to the store, if I have more than four things, I got to write them down. How to benefit the most from this study, personally, for you. I'm going to benefit whether you do or don't. You know, but I would hope that you would benefit. One, show up. Is that obvious? Just show up. Be faithful. If you don't feel like coming, you say, oh man, he's going to be in the boring book of Numbers. Show up. Just ask the Lord to speak anyway. And besides, the worship will be great. So you come, show up. Second thing I would encourage you as you study is pray for illumination. Pray, ask the Lord to help you as you approach your study of the Scripture. Because it is a spiritual act. It must be done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or you won't figure it out. 2 Corinthians 2 says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." And so when I come to the Word, I need to say, "Lord, open my eyes that I can see. Lord, help me to see it. As the teacher teaches, whether it's me or someone else, Lord, help me to see you in my study." Secondly, read it. Read it. My plan may change as I go through here because I've never done a survey quite this way. But as I kind of charted some things out, I imagine it's going to take us about a year to get through the Old Testament. About 52 weeks. Now, there are 39 books. We'll spend a couple of weeks in Genesis, a couple of weeks in each of the Pentateuchal books. And then as some of the history books, we'll skirt through real fast. But as a whole, we'll be trying to stay with one or two lessons per book as we go through that. So if you wanted to, you could join me in reading the book of Genesis between now and next week. You say, "Oh man, I could never do that." Yeah, you could. Yeah, you could if you wanted to. You could do that. There was a G. Campbell Morgan challenged some people. He said he could read through the Bible in 80 hours. There was an attorney present who said, "Can't be done," and challenged him on it. 80 hours at a pulpit reading pace. And when they actually followed through, one individual read it in 76 hours. We're talking from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 21, whatever the last verse is. 80 hours, 76 hours for one and 82 hours for one another. So you can read it. I mean, how many of you have put in an 80-hour work week before in your life? Okay, some of us have. The rest of you, shame on you. But I would encourage you to do that. Read, and just read. You won't understand it all, but reading the Bible in large chunks helps to keep the total picture together. Read the Bible. And then I would encourage you to study the Bible. Study is different than reading. It's a step deeper. It takes a little more discipline. You have to ask the who, what, why, when, where, and how questions. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? What are they talking about? When are they talking? Why are they talking? What is the subject matter? How does it relate? How does this relate to that? If you ask those who, what, when, where, why, and how questions, just simply that, you will gain so much out of your study of the Scripture. Grab yourself a little notebook and begin to jot down the things that God tells you, teaches you. It may not be, you know, really, really what somebody else would consider deep theological stuff, but to you, it'll be God teaching you personally, firsthand. And that is such an exciting thing. When I've seen a few Christians, young Christians, get turned on to the Scripture, I'm telling you, they just glow like light bulbs. I remember one gentleman coming to me, and he was sharing with me something. "Hey, preacher, look what I learned out of the Scripture." Now, what he saw in there, to me, was just common sense. But I said, "Oh, yeah, Ron, hey, tell me about that. Hell, yeah, that's cool, man. Good for you." And you should just see him. He's just like a little puppy dog. Just couldn't wait. Just could not wait to get back into the study of the Scripture. And boy, as time went on, that guy became a real giant in the Lord. So I can encourage you to do the same. After you have prayed for illumination, you've read, you've studied, now it's the time to try to come up with some interpretation. What does the Bible mean? Be careful that you don't jump to this point. You need to do the study, do the discipline, take the time to compare Scripture with Scripture and come up. Because what God meant, He meant. He said what He meant and meant what He said. Interpret the Bible, and last of all, apply the Bible. I was talking with a brother before church tonight, and we have a culture that wants to jump to application. They want to say, "This is what the Bible means to me." And we want to get there. We really do. But we want to get there after we find out what the Bible means, what it really means. And the Lord will help us with that application once we really understand His heart, His mind, and especially as He dealt with the nation of Israel. I don't believe He's through. I'll close with this. I'm all out of time. But the promises He made to Abraham in the Old Testament, He's still going to keep. God is a God of His Word, and I'm looking forward to the time when we see the rapture of the church, and the Lord is going to establish His kingdom after a seven-year period of tribulation, and all of that we're going to be looking at in the Old Testament. So I encourage you to stay with me through this study. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Lord, we hope that through the conversation, the talk we've had tonight about the Word, about the Old Testament, that You would touch the hearts of Your people, those that are hungry to find You, Lord. Would You draw them into the study?